Dr. Ryle says, if this is not ignorance, I know not what is. If such were the pastors, what must the people have been? If this was the degree of knowledge among the parsons, what must it have been among the people? The devil thought he had put out the light. But you know, God has a way of sidestepping that. God has a way of continuing that light. Brother Ernest so graphically brings this out in his timeline, how the purpose of God can come down to one baby boy. And Athaliah trying to snuff out the eternal purpose of God. But boy, when it comes down to one baby, weak little boy, God preserves His eternal purpose and His plan. A stirring took place in the 13 and the 1400s. A man arose who's known as the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe of England. He was Oxford's most eminent scholar, but he began studying the Greek.
Virus database has been updated.
He met with officials from Rome and saw that they were unwilling. He then began to call for reformation. The only reason he didn't die at the stake was because he died at his own bed at Lutterworth first. But he did the English people a great favor. He translated their Bible. He translated the Bible into their own language. I want you to think about it. If you were an Englishman back in that hour, you did not know this book. Number one, you didn't have it unless you knew Greek or Hebrew. You did not have this book at all. If you were an Englishman, you had only heard a few passages out of it in your whole life, even though you'd gone to church every Sunday. And then everything was in Latin. Sermons were supposed to be spoken every Sunday from the church. But again, in John Hooper's time, we see that that was not true. They usually resolved to quarterly sermons, four sermons a year. And those were usually over familiar passages of the Bible. You did not know this book. You had never really heard it. It was lost to you. And John Wycliffe wrote it into the English language. He printed it out in huge volumes about the size of the top of this pulpit. He put it in the hands of his people that he trained. They were known as the Lollards. They were poor men with long robes. And each team of two carried one great big Bible. And they walked out into the center of England. They walked out into the commons of her villages and into her squares. And they'd open the big book and they'd read the lost Bible of God. The English people were hearing the Word of God for the first time. If you were fortunate enough to invite them into your house, they'd come in and sit there for the night and spend the night with you, and they'd sit by your fireside and read you passages of the Scripture that you were hearing for the first time in your life. There was a young man converted under John Wycliffe's preaching. His name was Jerome of Prague. Jerome of Prague in the 1400s embraced the gospel, and he went back to his Prague, Czechoslovakia, Bohemia then. He began to preach the gospel, and a young priest heard him and was soundly converted. This young priest became one of the greatest teachers of the heritage of Czechoslovakia and of the gospel. His name was John Huss. As he studied the Scriptures, he went by John Wycliffe. He had a deeper understanding of what the true church was. He challenged the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome tried to get their hands on him, but could not because the king and the nobility were behind him, because they saw an opportunity of coming out from under the bondage of Rome themselves. But the problem was, as always, he began to touch on taxes. Lost the support of the king and the nobility, and ended up, through a series of events, to be brought into the hands of the Pope of Constance in Switzerland. And there he was betrayed, and there he was told that he would burn at the stake. I want to read you a portion of his last letter from prison the day before he died. It is better to die well than to live ill. One should not flinch before the sentence of death. To finish the present life in grace is to go away from pain and misery. He who fears death loses the joy of life. Above all else, truth triumphs. He conquers who dies, because no adversity can hurt the one over whom iniquity holds no sway. They took him to the stake, put a cap on his head that said that his soul was committed to the devil, and burned him to ashes in July 6, 1415. 105 years later, Martin Luther would say, "We are all Hussites and don't know it." A fire was lit that they thought they were putting out, but a fire was lit because people were turning back to the Scriptures. But then came another reformation broke out in Zurich, Switzerland. A young Catholic priest was taken to Zurich and made priest over the church there. He astounded everybody by getting to the pulpit on his first Sunday morning and preaching for 1 hour directly out of the Greek New Testament, translating it directly into the citizens' language. They heard Matthew 1:1, Matthew 1:2, Matthew 1:3, Matthew 1:4 for the first time in their life. He then preached for 1 hour every single morning, every day thereafter. And before long, the whole city of Zurich was crowding into that church to hear what Ulrich Zwingli had to say next. The more that he preached, the more Reformation principles came, the more excited the people got, the more excited the city council got. And the city council would run out and would form, would enact the Reformation principles that had been preached from the pulpit. The city council did it. At this time, word came that Christopher Columbus had discovered the New World. The people were not near as excited about that discovery as they were about Ulrich Zwingli's word that morning, for they were hearing the lost books of the Bible for the first time in their life. Of course, he began to step on a few sacred cows. He preached against taxes too. He also began to tell them that the hour would come when the mass would be taken away and a communion table would be put in its place. This was too far for the city council to go. They said, that's far enough. We can't enact that. The surrounding cantons could be angry with us. They could even invade us and we could be in a war. Now, Ulrich Zwingli, like Martin Luther, had been schooled in the works of Augustine, who had taught them through his writings that the Reformation would ultimately come in through the state, not. And so, Zwingli was content to sit back and wait for the city council to see their way clear to continue the Reformation. There was only one problem. There was a group of young men under Zwingli that he had trained. He had led them to Christ. He had trained them in the Greek. He had trained them in the Hebrew. They were studying the Bible for themselves. They went beyond Zwingli. They began to call to him, Mr. Zwingli, don't stop short. Carry what God is doing on to its full end. Don't wait for the city council. Do what God is doing. Let him have a free hand. He would not budge. They also saw in the scriptures that there was no place to warrant the baptism of children. They also saw in the scriptures that the church was always a small number, a small remnant against the backdrop of the masses. They began to refuse to allow their own children to be baptized. The city got upset. The city told Mr. Zwingli that there would have to be a debate with his disciples, that they would have to get their children baptized. He debated with them and lost the debate. Finally, the city council said, you've got 2 days, you young men, to get your children baptized, or we'll drive you out of town or worse. The evening before that sentence was to be carried out, those young men gathered in the home of Felix Mons, January 1521. They came in afraid. They dropped to their knees. And they prayed to God. The prayer went late into the night. And when it subsided, they stood and they looked at one another in the semi-darkness. And finally, one said to the other, for God's sake, baptize me. They took a pail of water and a dish, poured it over his head in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And they were all baptized. Some historians point to that as the first Protestant Church of the Reformation, because at that point both Zwingli and Luther were still celebrating the Mass. Persecution began the next day. Within 3 months, those young men had all expired and were on the other side of the veil. The devil tried very, very hard to put them out, put out the fire, to put out the message too. It spread like a prairie fire on a dry summer's day. It went in every direction. They received a name. The name came from none other than Ulrich Zwingli himself. He called them the Re-Baptizers, the Anabaptists. But to say Anabaptists misleads you for what they stood for. They had a message. They said Mr. Zwingli and Mr. Luther are only going part way. It's not enough to be saved by grace. The cry is holiness. The cry is perfection. The fire followed them into Germany, Holland, as Sister Bonnie pointed out, with Menno Simons. Over into Moravia, and Jacob Hutter and the Hutterites were birthed. They were so persecuted, they went into the Ukraine. They were spread across Austria, where they developed body farms with a traveling ministry between them. You can read about it in the Pilgrim Church. Finally, and the Emperor Ferdinand persecuted them, demanding of his magistrates 100 lives from each court each day. Finally, all mercy was taken away when an Anabaptist was captured. It was not a matter of whether he would recant and live or refuse to recant and die. If he recanted, he would be beheaded. If he did not recant, he would be burned at the stake. It went on by the hundreds, by the thousands, drowned, beheaded, burned up through Germany. They were caught as in a vice between the Roman Catholic Church on one hand that was burning them because they were not part of their organization, and by the Lutheran Reformation on the other hand that was drowning them because they were baptizing a second time. But the message went on. And just as the devil seemed to have turned Austria back around through the Counter-Reformation, he turned Bohemia back around through the Counter-Reformation, through the 30 Years' War. They almost decimated the brethren that had been brought up under John Huss's seed, which were known as the Unitas Fratrum, the United Brethren, almost decimated all of them. But God preserved the seed, and the message of perfection was loose in the earth once again. It was impossible to stop it again. It went into the hands, and it's like a relay race with a sacred baton that has passed from generation to generation. It went into the hands of the Huguenots in France. It went into the hands of the reformers of England when God used a despicable character named Henry VIII to ply his own ways in the earth and to bring about an English Reformation where the English began to turn. And in that time, in the 1600s, in the 1500s, when King Henry VIII died, it went to his son, Edward VI, who was sickly, who called for the Reformation. He was a saintly young man, just a teenager when he died. But his last prayer on his bed was, "O Lord God, deliver this realm from popery." And as soon as he died, Bloody Mary came to the throne, and she sought to bring back Roman Catholicism. And when she did, she turned on the bishops that Edward VI had put into place. Bishops, godly men, who had been commissioned by the king to preach the gospel in the length and breadth of the land. They were brought before court. They were condemned over one particular thing. They refused to deny. They refused to believe. They refused to consent that the bread and the wine literally became the blood and body of the Lord Jesus. That was the condemning point every single time. And by the way, brethren, pull that pin and all of the Roman Catholic system comes crashing down. That's the whole thing right there. A miraculous sacrifice of the Lord performed by a miracle-working priesthood is the key to the whole thing. They went to the stake. John Hooper went to the stake the day before his martyrdom. Sir Anthony Kingston, who had been converted from a sinful life by John Hooper, came to him and pleaded with him. With tears in his eyes, he urged him to remember that life is sweet and death is bitter. John Hooper looked at him and said, "Yes, but eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter." Two other bishops, Bishop Nicholas Ridley of London and Hugh Latimer of Worcester. You see, the Queen made a mistake when Brother Joe and Sister Ellen and David and Michael and myself stood in the Tower of London a couple of weeks ago, the yeoman guard pointed to the traitor's gate. He said, "Through that gate came," and he started to list several prisoners, but he also listed Mr. Ridley, and he also listed Mr. Latimer. Now, if they had been wise, I suppose they wouldn't. If they had been wise, he wouldn't have laid a hand on him, because there's an awful judgment in the scriptures that says, "Touch not my prophets and do my servants no harm." No harm. But the queen decided it would be better than to just sacrifice them at the tower. Take them back to their church where they preached. Take them back there and burn them in front of their church. And every one of these bishops, when they heard the news that that's where they were going to be burned, they rejoiced. They rejoiced. The one of them, let's see if I can find it here. I've seemed to have. Here it is. Well, he walked down the line. He walked down through the crowds of people that had come to see him be burned. The people were weeping, and he kept saying to them, "I've preached to you the gospel, and I've come to seal it with my blood." All fire was lit in England that the Queen didn't realize that would never be put out. It spelled the end. It spelled the beginning of a reformation. Ridley and Latimer were burned on the same day that John Hooper was. They were tied to the same stake, back to back. Latimer was 83 years old. Ridley was just a young man. When they came together, Latimer rushed and he embraced Ridley at that point before they were tied to the stake. He said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, at Play the Man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." Ridley said, "Heavenly Father, I give thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to a profession of thee even unto death. I beseech thee, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver her from all her enemies." King Henry VIII maneuvered until he got William Tyndale, whose crime was writing the English Bible, another version of it, in Brussels. I believe in the Grand Place Center of Brussels, he had him burned at the stake. He was tied to the stake after praying. The monks and the priests standing around, poking fun at him. He opened his eyes and looked at the heaven and he said, "Oh Lord God, open the King of England's eyes." It wouldn't be but a short time later the King of England would consent to the English being rewritten, this version that most of us have right now, just in time for the separatists of England to bring it with them to the New World. But again and again, men, women, and children went to the stake gladly into the 1600s, into the Puritan movement. There, the message of perfection continued. One of their numbers, named William Law, wrote a book called The Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. And the message going on to perfection is there in clear type. It went into the 1700s as the sacred baton was passed on, went into the hands of a young Anglican priest. This young Anglican priest had been striving to perfect his walk with God. He picked up William Law's book and read it through, and it only made matters worse. Because now he saw that God was calling for nothing less than perfection itself. In the middle of his struggles, he met Governor Oglethorpe of Georgia. He was called to be the rector of the Anglican Church there in Savannah, Georgia. Through several social problems that he arose, he was first of all so legalistic no one could stand him. Secondly, he asked the mayor's daughter to marry him. But through the faithfulness of a Moravian pastor who told him that wasn't the girl for him at all, he then went and broke off the engagement. In those days, it was all right for a young man to ask a young lady to marry him. It was only the woman's prerogative to break off the engagement. She had him publicly sued. He got off of the skin of his teeth. On shipboard, going back across the ocean, he wrote in his diary, "I came to the New World to convert the heathen, but who shall convert me?" He landed in the streets of London, an absolute broken man for the first time in his Anglican career. He saw a group of Germans who were trying in vain to negotiate with an English landlord. He knew German perfectly, as well as French, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. He walked up and interpreted for them, and they became fast friends. 2 weeks later, this Anglican priest's brother would be led to Christ on his deathbed by the leader of those Moravians named Peter Bowler. A few weeks after that, Peter Bowler would lead this unwilling Anglican priest through the streets to Aldersgate, where at 9 o'clock he would write in his diary, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." There was another preacher in the land. Well, I'll come to him in a minute. What do you think the first thing John Wesley did when he got converted? What do you think it is? I think we got a vision of him getting on a horse and heading out and evangelizing. But that's not what he did. You know what he did? He went to Germany. Very important, very vital. Why did he go to Germany? Well, he'd been converted through the Moravians. And he wanted to go to Herrnhut, where Count von Zinzendorf had a corporate life experiment going on. And he spent about a month or 2 months, I can't remember now, in Herrnhut. And this Anglican priest rolled up his sleeve. Oh. Because the Herrnhut people were from all over the world. They were as far away as India, parts of Africa, all of Europe, and they were living together, and they were gardening together, and they were worshiping together, and they were eating together, and there was John Wesley up there in the garden with a hoe in his hand hoeing away. And you know what he learned there? He learned corporate body life. He came back to England, and what do you think the first thing he did was? He opened a corporate body house in Bristol, England, and another one in London. A corporate body house. Then in London, after he had departed from the Moravians, he bought the King's Cannon Factory, which had exploded. He bought it for $4,000 and repaired it. The front room held 1,500 people at once. The back section was honeycombed with little rooms. His was the corner room, a desk in front of the window, a shelf of books, a partition with a cot behind it. It was headquarters for 38 years. Corporate body life, a common table, and a common kitchen. And that's what the man was armed with. when he got in the saddle and headed out. Now, there was another man at this same time, someone that had been with him in the Holy Club, named George Whitfield, who was the son of a tavern owner. Excuse me. George Whitfield had known Christ before the Wesley brothers. He was undoubtedly one of the most phenomenal preachers of all of church history. At a time when the Wesley brothers were struggling to find the Lord through their Methodism, George Whitfield had become the most popular preacher in England. There wasn't a church that would not open their doors to him, and when the doors opened, you couldn't fit enough people in. When John Wesley was in Georgia, he wrote to George Whitfield, and he said, what Georgia needs is George Whitfield. Their ships crossed at sea. George Whitfield came. He had a phenomenal ministry in Georgia. John Wesley, in the meantime, had gone to Germany, come back, and had started preaching his gospel. Had got the Anglicans upset because he told them, it's possible for you to know that you're going to go to heaven. Anglicans didn't like people being that definite about it. So they closed their churches to him. And when George Whitfield came back to England as the greatest preacher they ever knew, he couldn't get in a church anywhere. All the doors were closed to him. So he prayed about this. He was a little distressed. Then he saw in the scriptures the passage which said that when those that were invited to the feast refused to come, that the king sent his servants out into the highways, out into the byways, and out into the fields to get him. He said, well, if it was good enough for the servants then, it's good enough for the servants now. He picked the worst community possible. It was Kingswood outside of London, where the rough miners were who worked in the coal mines, who could turn the air blue for a half an hour without repeating themselves. He stepped up in front of them as some of them were mingling there, and he preached a sermon, and by the time he was done, there were 200 miners at his feet. Four sermons later, there were 10,000. 10,000. With their blackened faces from the coal dust, with streaks of tears running down through it. He went next door to Bristol, where on the common in Bristol, they gathered a crowd of 20,000. Now, this is no Billy Graham hour. There's no sports hour, which people were accustomed to those kind of gatherings. There weren't those kind of gatherings ever. 20,000 at once. Later in the New World, he would preach. One time in Scotland, he had 100,000. In the New World, in Boston Common, Benjamin Franklin scientifically measured it. That man stood in Boston Common. He said the horses and the wagons lined the fields. People had come from 100 miles to hear George Whitfield preach once. And Benjamin Franklin had estimated how many people stood in a square yard, and then he later measured it off so he knew that that was 50,000 people. He said, I stood in the back and could hear every word perfectly clear, and that he started walking backwards until he had gone over a mile away from George Whitfield and could hear every word clear. Brethren, there's only one man in our midst today that even has a chance at that, and I don't even know whether he could succeed. And then Whitfield got a naughty thought. He said, if I've got this response in Kingswood, and if I've got this response in Bristol, I'm going to take it right into the center of London, right under the Archbishop's nose. He said, but before I do, I've got to find a pastor for these sheep. And he thought of John Wesley. He went to Mr. Wesley, who was not all that excited. Mr. Wesley was very prim and very proper. But he did say he would pray about it. And so after the Moravian tradition, he sought a word from the Lord. He closed his Bible, closed his eyes, prayed, let his Bible fall open, and put his finger down for the leading. He opened it and read that though the same ones that had carried out Ananias now carried out Sapphira to bury her. So he thought, well, maybe he ought to try it again. And so he closed his eyes, he opened his Bible, he let it fall open, and he put his finger down, and it said, and they buried Jehoshaphat with his fathers. Somehow he overcame it all and ended up standing behind George Whitfield at Bristol that day.
And he stood there as George Whitefield preached, and he watched 20,000 people standing there, but they weren't just standing there. Some of them were moaning. Some of them were falling to the ground and crying out to mercy. Some of them were crying openly, crying, screaming for mercy, rolling on the ground. Some of them babbling in other languages, although some Methodist books don't like to tell you that. And at the end of the message, George Whitefield said, "And tonight, 9 o'clock, on this same mound, by God's grace, John Wesley will preach." He stood up and preached, and the exact same thing happened, and something got into his blood. It didn't get out of it for 250,000 miles and 50 years of crisscrossing England. And you ought to read his journal. If you haven't read his little abridged journal, get a hold of it and read it. It's a manual for the traveling ministry, by the way. Brickbats and mobs and chamber potties dumped at him off of the second story windows. Sticks and stones and rotten eggs. Until finally Methodism won its way in England. George Whitefield would pay him the highest tribute. Years later, he would say, "My converts are by the thousands, but they're strung out behind me as a rope of sand. Mr. Wesley's been wiser than I. All of his are gathered together in little bands and classes." And that was the secret of John Wesley. Not that he was a great evangelist. He was that. It's what he did afterwards. Because John Wesley had more of a message than being born again. John Wesley had read the book in the midst of great striving and in the great darkness of his soul, but he had the word of perfection now that he understood the word of grace. He gathered his people, his converts, into covenant relationship with one another, sometimes living together, and more than once having common body schools, which he disciplined very, very quickly. And everywhere, one message, going on to perfection. The baton carried into the 1800s to an unlikely suspect, a young man in the wilderness of New York State who had grown up on the east end of Lake Ontario. He'd never seen a Bible in his life. He'd never heard a prayer in his life. At the age of about 22, he was very, very intelligent. His father desired him to go inland about 14 miles to Adams, New York. And there he became the apprentice of Judge Squire Wright, who was a very prominent lawyer of the hour. And Judge Wright, seeing the talent of this young man, knew that he could make a lawyer out of him in 2 years. And the more the young man studied, the more he saw references to the law of Moses in the law books. So he went out and bought his first Bible, and he began to read it just to get to the original source. At the same time, he decided he would join the Presbyterian Church. So he was in the Presbyterian Church, listening to Dr. Gage's constant Calvinistic sermons and disagreeing with them, and also going to the Wednesday night prayer meeting where the young people met. For 6 months he attended that prayer meeting, sat in the back of the room silent, never saying a word. He was very vocal, though, in the rest of the church. One woman was known to have been trying to get her husband to come to church. Finally, he pushed her hand aside and said, "Listen, you go get that young man converted. You get him converted, I'll come to church." So that's the kind of a reputation he had. One evening, at that Wednesday night prayer meeting, the young people and the pastor were praying, and they suddenly stopped praying, and the pastor turned to the young man and he said, "Mr. Finney, can we pray for you?" Charles Finney looked at the floor. He looked up again and he said, "Well," he said, "I suppose I need to be prayed for, but no, I don't want you to pray for me." They said, "Mr. Finney, some struggle. Is there something we can help you with? Is there something we can be of help to you?" He said, "No, not really. What is it? Why wouldn't you have us pray?" And they kept working until they got the answer out of him. Finally, he had to tell him. He said, "Well, you see, I've been coming here for 6 months and observing, and by your own testimony, you don't get your prayers answered. No, I don't want you to pray for me." It was a short time later. He doesn't tell us in his memoirs. If you haven't read those, you ought to look into them. One of the most phenomenal ministries of all of church history. Not to learn more about Charles Finney, he'd be upset with me for saying it, but to see how the hand of our God moved in that hour. Finally, a message penetrated his heart. He snuck out the back of the church, afraid that someone would see him under conviction. He decided, though, that he would get to God if it was at all possible. Monday and Tuesday, he went through absolute misery, trying to read his Bible in the law office, but every time someone would come, he'd close it and put it under the desk or drop another book on top of it. He knew he had to pray. When he'd see a space where no one was around, he'd slip into the back room and close the door and stuff paper into the keyhole because he was afraid someone might hear him. He'd get down on his knees, but nothing would come out. Finally, on Wednesday morning, after going through this great trauma, He found his feet wouldn't turn to the law office. He walked straight out into the New York wilderness for a quarter of a mile, got down on his knees and between two fallen trees and tried to pray, but every time the wind would rustle the leaves, he'd jump up, afraid that someone was coming and someone would hear him. Finally, something happened in him and a peace filled him, and he got up and he walked back to the office. He spent the day there. And when Judge Squire Wright walked out, Charles Finney locked the doors and pulled the shades. Instead of going home, he stayed there because all that day he had had a foreboding feeling that somebody was in the back room waiting for him. He built a fire in the fireplace. It was dark. After building the fire and putting several large logs on the fire, he turned to the back room, opened the door, walked in and closed it, and went to his knees. He said the back room was dark. He said there was no illumination in it. And suddenly, it was filled with light. He saw the risen Christ standing before him. He said, I fell on my face and bathed his feet with my tears and wept like a baby.